John 17. Simon said, since we have communion, we'll take 20 minutes, so I'll set my watch and we'll see how close I can get to 20 minutes. This is such a tremendous section of Scripture, and I'm going to give a quick overview to it and then concentrate on one part of it. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. As you see, he's just finished quite a long conference with them. Some speak of it as the upper room discourse, starting really back in John chapter 13 through 16. And upon completing it, you see that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And here you see he is finally come to the hour that he came to the world for. Earlier he speaks, my hour, my time has not come. Now he says, the time is here. And this is shortly before he goes up into the garden, prays, and then is arrested and taken to trial, crucified, dead, and buried. So this is the time leading right up to his final work. Now, included in this is Jesus' prayer, and I might just add that this is truly the Lord's Prayer. The one that we many times call the Lord's Prayer is really our prayer. It's the disciples. It's the prayer of the Christian. It's not Jesus' prayer. It's his prayer of instruction to us to pray. This is his prayer prayed. And first of all, it's interesting, the first five verses, he specifically prays for himself. He prays that he would be glorified in order that he might be able to accomplish the work which is laid out before him. That is the work of giving eternal life to those that the Father will give through him, really throughout the ages. And then in verse 5, he concentrates. He says, and now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. So he reflects back to his time with his Father before the worlds were made and the glory that he experienced, and he prays for that also. So that's the prayer for himself. Then he turns his attention to the disciples, his men, the fruit of his ministry. Now this part we're going to return to in just a few minutes and concentrate on that time this morning. And finally, starting in chapter, in verse 20, he turns his attention from his disciples to us. He prays for all of those who would believe on the basis of the testimony of his disciples, the gospel they were going to proclaim, and the writing in Scripture was going to be the basis by which even you and I have come to faith in Christ. So you can, if you ever become discouraged, look at this and realize that included in this, Jesus prayed even for you. Now that's a tremendous thought, that Christ, his eternal scope was for all ages, and we're included in this tremendous prayer. So now let us turn to the content of his prayer for his disciples. And I'm going to just make this statement. I want you to keep this in mind. This section, too, I think is not only for them, but since they are really representative of us, it is for us as well. Because some of the instruction in the prayer that he gives here is very beneficial to us as disciples, as followers of him. So first, let me concentrate on three reasons why he loved his disciples and why he was concerned for them, concerned to pray for them. Let's turn to verse 9. And he speaks of, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. The first of three reasons why he was concerned was because those whom thou, Father, hast given me. Now, many of you have received gifts. All of us have been given something from someone who we love, and we treasure that gift. And it's not so much the value of the gift itself, but it's because of the someone who has given it to us, and they mean something to us, and they mean something very much to us. And here God gives us to His Father. I mean, His Father gives us to His Son. He treasures us. Therefore, we are precious in His sight. And I believe that Jesus looked at these men, these disciples, and He guarded them, and He loved them, and was concerned for them because they represented people who the Father had chosen for Him. Chosen by the Father for Christ. And He saw that great value because of His great love for the Father that He had experienced from eternity. The Father chose and gave them to the Son. So Jesus loved and valued them because the Father did as well. Look at verse 23 that was read in the lesson, the latter part of that verse. So that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them even as Thou hast loved Me. So Jesus is speaking there of the Father loves us. I love them. And the relationship that we have hast loved them even as Thou hast loved Me. So the Father loves us just as Jesus loves us. Now, it's interesting here that it's the Father giving. And we see here another principle that the Father draws and gives to the Son. And the Son gives eternal life. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Some people wonder, well, what is the purpose of life? That is it right there, to know Him. That increasing knowledge and relationship of the only true God and Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come into the world to give eternal life, to make it available. The Father draws people. Jesus gives eternal life to people. Now sometimes we question, we think, like one little chap said to me once years ago, he said, well, you know, no one led me to Christ. I just read the Bible myself and prayed and I became a Christian myself. Well, the question he never asked is, who prompted him to read the Scripture? Who prompted him to begin to consider spiritual things? And we begin to see the principle back even in John 6, if you want to turn that up quickly, John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to Me, Jesus is speaking, unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in Ephesians, it speaks about us being dead in our sin. We can't respond. There's nothing we can do unless first God initiates. The Father draws people, chooses and gives them to the Son. So when we hunger for goodness and have a passion for truth and honesty and a love for Christ's Word, and we're attracted to Him and are seeing sin in our lives, sin that means we have sinned personally against Him and are tired of, all this is the Father drawing us to the source of fulfillment and eternal life, to His Son. So it's God's work always from start to finish. So there's the first point. The second point that I want to touch on is that all Mine, in verse 10, he speaks, all Mine are Thine, and all Thine are Mine. The Father gave to Jesus, they are now His possessions. We are His. We all belong to Jesus. If we have been drawn by the Father, given to Him, we are His possessions. Paul in Corinthians chapter 6 speaks of this, and he says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you do not belong to yourself. You belong to God. You have no right to run your life, no right to make plans and set forth programs for yourself. Jesus bought you, and you belong to Him by the price in which He paid for us. This is why we're dear to Him, because He paid a price for us. We're not our own. We are His. Then the third point of His that shows us His love and concern I think comes out in verse 10 again. And he makes this comment, and in the last part, "And I am glorified in them." I am glorified in them. They were choice men and disciples because in them Jesus saw the means by which we are, or that He was to be glorified to the whole world. He was going to be manifest to the whole world through those people. So He says, "I am glorified through them." Just as you could see a trainer or a coach is glorified through his athletes. I was watching some athletics yesterday on television, and they focused in on one of the coaches and said, "Oh, he's watching with great interest his runner out there on the track," and there he was with his binoculars watching the proceedings. Now, who brings actual glory to the coach? It's the runner out on the track. We'd know nothing about that coach unless the runner was out on the track, visible to us. So we, the body of Christ, are a visible expression of the trainer, of the coach, of the one who leads our lives. Just as a teacher is glorified through her scholars, so Jesus through His disciples and followers. So these men were sent into the world so that Christ might be made known. And He says they are in the world bringing glory to the work of Christ by their lives and their word. Now those three points show His concern and why He prayed. Now we want to look briefly at what He prayed. What are the three things He prayed for them? The three things are that He prayed, one, that they keep in unity. Look at verse 11 in the middle. "Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, which Thou hast given Me, that they might be one, even as Thou art one." He wants them to be kept in unity. "Keep them in Thy name." So there was now a change of guardianship. Before, Jesus had guarded and protected them. And now His time had come. He was going to go to the cross and finish His work. And He turned the guardianship of them over to His Father. And in that name, we pray in Christ's name. And we pray in the name of the Father. And we need to realize that it's what that name means. And one commentator, I thought, spelled it out very clearly where he said, it's all what the name of love is. God is love, and what does that mean? That because He loves, all resources, power, wisdom, and glory, everything is available to us in and through His name. So Jesus had kept them, and now He enters into His final hour, and the Father is to keep them. And He's to keep them in unity. Now the gospel record shows, we look at these men that were His disciples, we see a lot of division, we see quarreling, competitiveness for positions, special favors are asked. We see Peter and John almost at each other every once in a while. We see James and John are noted as the sons of thunder, and they probably had that reputation for good reason. But then then you had people like the tax collector, and then you had Simon the Zealot. Those two obviously didn't get along too well by nature. You see within that group of selected men that were given to Jesus, much possibility for problems. But Jesus kept them together. And after we see He was dead and buried and rose again and ascended to be with His Father and glorified, He sends His Spirit, and we see the Spirit of oneness coming out in Pentecost. Now this oneness was the sign to the world that Jesus was sent by His Father. That sign of oneness that they could not explain. And of course Paul brings this out in Ephesians 4, the first six verses, stressing the same point of our unity together. So the first thing he prays for them specifically is to keep them in unity. The second thing is his request to be kept from the evil one. Look at verse 15. should keep them from the evil one. He's saying, I do not pray that they should take them out of the world, but thou wouldst keep them from the evil one. Jesus knows the great realm of controversy between himself and Satan. It began at the start of his ministry, and it continued. And in one sense, it would reach a climax when he comes to the cross, where he confronts Satan and defeats him, and his power is broken. So Satan's realm is manifested in the world. We see in Scripture constantly these two realms being brought out, the realm of Adam and sin and death, and the new realm of Christ and victory on the cross. So the world, secular society, is organized against God, seeking to make its inroads of destruction. John earlier writes in his gospel, he says that the hireling comes to seek, kill, and to destroy. Speaking of Satan, he's saying he comes to seek, to kill, rob, and destroy. And Jesus says, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. We might ask ourselves what might be some of the ways we might see this spirit of independence, this spirit against God manifested. Well, we might say when we have attitudes that we've got to take care of ourselves, we've got to look after ourselves, that's the spirit of the world. That's satanic in nature. When we say to ourselves we can shape our own lives, make our own future, this is, again, the spirit of the world. When we seek after things of comfort and enjoyment in life, and where they are more important than the spiritual values and relationships with people, all have a satanic element, an element of this world, being aligned with Him. And all of us know this so well. All of us have sensed that. Satan, the ruler of this world, he wants to rule and reign in his domain. Now, we might look at people and see that when people look blindly and ignorantly worship such things as money, fame, position, power, pleasures, even worshiping themselves, they are fitting into Satan's realm of thinking. Now, all of us are tempted, as I said, and Jesus knew very well that his disciples were going to be tempted in this line, as we are. So he prays for them. And he prays that they would be kept from the evil one. And we see that to be true, that through all that went on after his death and all the problems, even into the church age after the Holy Spirit, they were kept by him. And I think as Christians, we too need to pray for others in danger in the name and the power and the resources of Christ. I was just talking with V.J. Menon the other day, and you know the Church of England has had their General Synod, and one of the things before the Synod was this, that churches be used for other religions, other religious groups could meet in, such as Hindus and the such. And VJ said, I thought it was going to win. The motion was going to be put forward that they would be able to do this. And he said, I just sat there praying for the name, for your name, for your sake, for the sake of your kingdom and your honor. I pray this is defeated. And it was defeated by 6 votes. And he was so relieved because he came before God who could do something about it. Now, we are in the world, we're to be salt and light in the world, but we're not to be conformed to the world. So finally, we look at the last point. How can we live in this way and walk kind of this tightrope between this fear of being isolated and, on the other hand, being conformed to the world? And that comes out in verse 17. The final thing he prays for them, that they might be sanctified in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. That means the word sanctify means to consecrate, to set apart for its intended use. We use a tie is to go on a shirt. A piece of paper is for writing a note. Seats are made for sitting in. We are to be sanctified in the truth. We have been set apart for God's use. When God has called us, He's called you and I as Christians to be set apart for His use, that we were intended, not for ourselves, but to be used as instruments for Him, to walk and be conformed to His ways. Now, how does He do this? How does He consecrate and set us apart? He does it, and He tells us, Jesus says He does it, it is the truth. The truth of His Word is the thing that sets it apart, the truth about life. And we have to realize that Satan has a menu for us. His menu is a mirage that we continually chase. We run after the things that he thinks, that we think will satisfy, but we never find them. They're a daydream. They're an illusion. And the point that Jesus wants to make to us, that those values of Satan never satisfy. They're always meaningless and worthless. And so what does he say to us? And we have to ask this question, how can I live and touch and hear and be a part of and in the world, but yet not be conformed to it? And the answer is, truth is the answer. We must see and know the world and life the way that Jesus sees it, the way the Word speaks of the world. See it His way. We must know it clearly and strongly, so that while we're in the midst of the world, we do not participate in it. So we can stand and say, no, I've given my life to Christ. I am His. He is my authority. He is my strength. And let me make this final comment. If the Bible is closed to us, if we're not involved with looking at the truth, the world will pour in to our lives. In its subtle ways, the world will pour into our lives if the Bible is closed, and we'll begin to buy really from its menu. So it's the difference between a truth and the lie. So live by the word of truth in the midst of a world which is sick and dying. Fight against Satan. Pray in the name of Jesus and maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then in verse 18, as Jesus was sent, sanctified with the truth, out into the world, so in the same way Jesus sends us out into the world in the truth. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we do thank You that You have not left us alone. Jesus, who loved us and died for us, also prayed that we might be one, united together, prayed that we might be protected from the destruction of the evil one, and that we might be sanctified in the truth. I pray that each one of us would, in full and complete confidence and diligence, seek after these things, that our lives and our lives together might reflect Jesus and His glory until He comes again. Amen.
Thankfully, He's got the courage to go into a Pettigate Lane. I couldn't. I just want to say that I don't really think that they could satisfy the Apostle Paul to go and stand on a corner when nobody's listening. You see, he wants to engage people. So going into the marketplace, you don't see much open-air work of that kind, do you? That means not necessarily standing on a ladder and having great funny text blazoned all over us and looking odd, which we often do, alas, when we go outdoors, doesn't it? But it means being normal, getting alongside people who are sitting at a row, talking to them in a natural way so that they can say, well, these people are not odd or crackpots, but they're people just like us. So rather than putting on a sort of strange garb as though we are very different from the world, surely the Christians have got to go into the world in a way that will attract people to listen to us. And there the apostle met Epicureans and Stoics. Now, I'm not going to go into what these two philosophers believe, but it's very interesting that Luke, telling the story, writes verse 18a, isn't it? What Luke is telling us is that in the marketplace he met the people whose teaching was standard in that culture. Doesn't very much matter what that teaching was. Now, that's what the youngsters would really get hold of at school and in their families. That's what people would live by. A method to deal with all the tragedies and problems of life, that was provided as best they could by the Epicureans and the Stoics. As you know, the Stoic stands for the stiff upper lip, and there's a good deal of stoicism of that kind in middle classes today, isn't there? Now, I have no doubt that Paul well understood Epicurean and Stoic thought. I don't think he needed to be enlightened or educated. However, even with the Apostle Paul, my suggestion is that in going into the marketplace regularly, it sharpened him up. You can't deal in the marketplace with people like that without getting to understand what your opponent's position really is. The trouble with much evangelistic preaching in the marketplace, surely, is that we're throwing bombs at people, and we've never understood what their position really is. We don't know their questions. That's why they don't listen to us, because we're not engaging them. And one of the reasons we need to be in the marketplace, one of the reasons we need to talk to people out in the world, is that we say, well, that's where they stand. And we then begin to adjust our position and say, well, actually, this is where we stand on that. Ah, we begin to connect. Now, I feel that this is absolutely essential for the training of young ministers. I feel that one of the reasons why young ministers get they come to their first church, you see, and they preach quite well, but they seem to have very little ability to grab their audience so people stay awake for more than 5 or 10 minutes. But actually, you see, the churches they go to, the dear old Christian ladies are game to listen, aren't they? Because they're so sweet and they've been praying for the young minister. And they're so encouraging, and they come up to him afterwards and they say, thank you. How bad that is, isn't it, for many of the young ministers? Because you see, if they gave that same sermon outdoors, no one would listen to them 5 minutes. Isn't that right? You see, we spoil them, in a sense. I don't mean that we shouldn't encourage them. But what we want to say to them, look, is you better go and do that outside. And if you can learn to catch the attention of the people in the Petergate Lane, well, you'll certainly catch the attention of people in the lunchroom at St. Helens. We need, don't we, toughening up in this way. It's terribly easier for me, frankly, here at St. Helens. Though, you know, still after being here 20 years, I, as a matter of discipline, purposely try to spot the fellow who's asleep, who's been coming here for 15 years and knows everything I've got to say. And I spot him, and I say to myself, I'm going to wake that chap up before we get to the end. Because I need to work at that, don't I? So we don't just slip along saying the same old things. So I make it a personal matter to wake that fellow up who's come in, tired from the office. It must be so, mustn't it, many times. I say, well, he's tired, he's brought a friend, he knows what the gospel is, his attention is not really with me. I say, if I can wake him up, then the non-Christian will listen. You see, how it's all this matter of communications. I can't tell you how boring it is to read more and more articles in the Christian press on communication, you know, how we all got to learn to communicate. And then we go away to conferences, we learn an awful lot of technical jargon about communication and about the people outside. You know, some of it's most awfully sort of tendentious. I mean, if we don't know what the people outside are thinking, we oughtn't to be preaching in the first place, ought we? But if we're living, of course, in an isolated world where we venture into the pulpit once a year, look over the edge, and then retire again to our sermon and ask our friends to support us in that way and give us coffee and protect us, well, then no wonder we don't communicate. I feel an awful lot of nonsense is talked about communication. If I'm living in the real world, if I take a normal paper, if I occasionally watch the box, if I go to a football game with my children, I shall soon know what the real world is talking about. If I don't do those things, I oughtn't to be a preacher. In other words, if I'm not gossiping the gospel outside, how can I preach the gospel inside? Paul doesn't wait for someone to offer him a pulpit. He doesn't wait for the secretary of the deacons to come and say, look, we're thinking of a mission next May. Would you come? He's out and about every day because it's his joy to preach, not his job. Now, if it's just your job to preach, in the end, you won't become worth listening to. If it's your joy to tell it, you'll tell it whether a pulpit is offered you or not. Isn't that so? So you see, we've learned two things by looking at the heart of a real preacher. First, the heart of Paul is provoked and stirred to the depth. He comes to the center of the great educated world of Greece, where God has called him, and he sees it wholly given up to idolatry. He cannot bear it. He cannot bear it for man's sake. Above all, he cannot bear it for God's sake. Secondly, Paul is, well, he's so enthusiastic in his heart about what he has to say that he doesn't wait for someone to come and say, come to the synagogue. He'll wait till doomsday. He goes right into the synagogue. He wakes the custodian up. He rings his bell. He says, when do they meet here? The old custodian comes down with his skull cap on, or whatever he wears in bed, his nightcap. He says, well, we meet here on Friday. Well, I want to be there. Will you tell them I'm going to be there? Wait for an invitation. Now, the third thing, which is, again, examining the heart of Paul, and therefore of all real preaching. Paul is stirred by the world. Paul goes into the world. And thirdly, Paul confronts his world. Paul confronts them. Verse 19. They took him, hold of him, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you present, for you bring some strange things.